Our text this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. And I've pointed out, and perhaps some of your other preachers have as well, since you've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, that it obviously its great theme is the Messiahship of Jesus Christ, the promised Son of David. And Matthew, formerly Levi the tax collector, structures his gospel around five great discourses of our Lord. And there's a formula at the end of each of those five. It says, when Jesus had finished. That signals this is the end of the discourse. And you'll see in our text this morning at the end of Matthew 13, which is the end of the third discourse, the parables, the kingdom parables, that same formula to signal that this is the end of that dialogue. It also ends on a note that's been increasing. Discourses are connected by narratives, and the narrative that's been connecting these discourses has more and more stressed the idea of Jesus' increasing rejection and hostility. And one of the hermeneutical, and that's a fancy word for interpreting the Bible, if that's not a familiar word to you, one of the hermeneutical issues that comes up in our text this morning is whether or not Jesus was rejected once or twice at Nazareth. I read as our New Testament reading from Luke chapter 4, and Luke there gives, frankly, a more extensive account of Jesus' visit to Nazareth and his rejection. And there are some commentators who think this happened twice, others who suggest that it happened only once. And what we have recorded in our text, we'll read in just a minute, but what Luke wrote, what Mark wrote in Mark chapter 6 are all one event. I tend to agree with that. But it does raise an interesting question that's been seen since the time of the early church. Modern scholars have called it the synoptic problem. And that is, how do we account for the differences in the first three gospels? They're called the synoptic gospels because that means with one eye. They tend to view Jesus' ministry from more or less the same perspective, very differently than John does as he presents in his gospel. And in some cases, they agree, sometimes verbatim, word for word. In other cases, they don't agree, and there may be some significant differences. The question is simply, okay, how do we account for those? And I think there are a variety of answers. One is maybe there were two separate events. I tend to think that they're the same, but that for whatever reason, the gospel writers have placed them somewhat differently and given us some different material. I don't think that's a conflicts with the idea of divine inspiration. I believe in what's been called the organic view of inspiration, that the Holy Spirit carried along all the biblical writers, but that they still were men and they made decisions about what they wanted to stress, what points they wanted to make, and so they made some decisions about how they wrote the Gospels. That's just some background here because, again, I believe that we're talking about the same event, but Luke, for whatever reason, perhaps he wanted to stress from that sermon where Jesus reads from Isaiah 61 and says, I'm the Messiah today. It's been fulfilled in your hearing. He puts that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. In any event, I won't say any more about that. I'm going to focus on Matthew's presentation because that's our text, but I'll be referring to Luke and Mark as well as we go along. So I think with that little bit of scripture introduction, I'll ask you to stand again so that we can read our text from Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 53. Brothers and sisters, hear the word of God. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joses, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all here with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. Please be seated. Familiarity breeds contempt. That's an expression with which I think most of us are familiar. and the way these kinds of sayings become adages or maxims is because they tend to be true. And they articulate a fact or reality that's common in our experience. The more familiar we are with things, the easier it is to take them for granted, to lose our sense of wonder and our sense of appreciation for them. For example, how much did you think this morning about the fact with just a flip of a finger you turned on the lights in your room and your house? With just a twist of your wrist, you got clean, fresh water to shave or to shower or to cook. Or that you drove instead of walked to church this morning and in air-conditioned comfort. And as we sit here this morning, lots of people in Europe are roasting because most of them don't have air conditioning because the weather's just not that hot typically. But here we are. My guess is we gave little or no thought to that because it's so common. And the same thing can happen with people. And that's a great pity because we rub shoulders with them so often. That loving spouse, that godly parent, that dutiful child, a friend or a co-worker whom we ought to appreciate and admire become ordinary and even sometimes contemptible in our eyes. And worse still, the same thing can happen in our relationship with the Lord. And that's the point of our passage this morning. And I'd like us to reflect on it together in terms of 4 points. And the first one is this: Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, had and has a hometown, and a very humble one at that. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, had and has a hometown, and a very humble one at that. Now, of course, I'm talking about our Lord in terms of his human nature. In his divine nature, he has no hometown. He's eternal. But in terms of his human nature, which is part of his one person, he has a hometown. That's what we have here. When Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there and came into his own country. The word can and is translated often hometown, and taught in their synagogue. Luke makes it more specific. Matthew and Mark use a Greek word that can mean own country, but Luke makes it very specific. Luke 4:16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He spent some time, we don't know how much, maybe months, maybe a few years as an infant or a toddler, he spent some time in Egypt. But after that, the Lord directed him and his parents back to Nazareth in Galilee. Luke says it was in Nazareth that he had been brought up. Nazareth of Galilee was Jesus' hometown. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, this is Mark 1:9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. That was the beginning of his public ministry. The Father acknowledged him. The Spirit anointed him. After that, he went out to wilderness to be tempted. He came specifically, he'd been living in Nazareth until he went to be baptized by John. Now, Matthew tells us he later moved his ministry headquarters. Once his ministry had begun, he moved to Capernaum. This is Matthew 4. When Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea. And interestingly, Matthew, who again stresses Old Testament fulfillment, connects us with that prophecy from Isaiah chapter 9. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And even though Jesus made Capernaum his headquarters, in a sense, during much of his public ministry, he was and remained Jesus of Nazareth. This is what a demon said to him in Mark 24. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The triumphal entry when Jesus entered Jerusalem for the last time, his final Passover week. When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Pilate's inscription on the cross: "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." The angels, when the women came to the empty tomb, he said to the women, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He's not here, he's risen." Jesus himself, when Saul of Tarsus asked him on the road to Damascus, "Lord, who are you?" He said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth whom you are persecuting." Jesus had a hometown, and it was Nazareth in Galilee. Now, what sort of place was Nazareth in Galilee? Well, it was in Galilee of the Gentiles. That's what was said back in Isaiah chapter 9. And that was a good description in first century Palestine. It was more densely populated than Judea and had a lot more Gentiles there. It was also intersected by some important trade routes, north and south and east and west. And so trading caravans and Roman legions often were passing through, passing by. The Judeans regarded the Galileans sort of as hayseeds, as relatively unsophisticated and uneducated people. They had a distinctive regional accent. Remember what the young woman said to Peter outside there as he was waiting, as Jesus is inside Caiaphas' house? She said, "Surely you're one of them. Your accent betrays you." Jesus probably had a Galilean accent. As for Nazareth, it was a relatively insignificant town. I don't know how you do this, but some have estimated it had about 2,000 people at the time. It was not a village, a town, or maybe a small city. Never mentioned in the Old Testament, not famous for anything. And it may, in fact, have been infamous. You remember in John chapter 1 when Philip came to Nathanael and said, "We found the Messiah, the one about whom Moses and the prophets wrote in the law, Jesus of Nazareth." You remember what Nathanael said? And Nathanael was from Cana, about 10 miles from Nazareth. He was a Galilean. "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Brothers and sisters, the fact that our blessed Lord Jesus Christ has a hometown at all underscores his humanity. That he was and is one of us. He experienced the full range of human life and human relationships. Everyday interactions with people for roughly 30 years. Again, we don't know the exact chronology in terms of how old Jesus was when he and Mary and Joseph came from Egypt and settled there, but he was still a very young boy, and was we're told he was about 30 when he began his ministry. So for most of 30 years, he lived and rubbed shoulders, and I went to a college that had around 2,000 people. I'll tell you, and I was there for 4 years, in 30 years, you can know almost everybody in a town of 2,000 people, if those numbers are accurate. And Jesus, the fact that Jesus not only had a hometown, but that his hometown was Nazareth in Galilee, underscores not just his humanity, but his humility. He wasn't born in Rome or Athens or Alexandria or even Jerusalem or Tiberias, but in Nazareth. What a wonder, what a marvel. No wonder that Paul in Philippians 2, when he's encouraging the Philippians and you and me to cultivate humility, sets forth our Lord Jesus as the epitome of humility. Although he existed in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in appearance as a man, and he humbled himself to the point of death, and not just death, but death on a cross, and he also humbled himself to the point of spending most of his life in Nazareth of Galilee. And that fact, brothers and sisters, equips him to sympathize with you and me. When we struggle, as I think we sometimes and maybe often do, with the tiring and discouraging nature of ordinary life. Nothing particularly exciting or dramatic. Same old, same old. We feel like we're on a dead-end street. It's not making any difference. This is so dull. Nothing's ever going to change. It's interesting. Jesus said in Luke 16:10, he who is faithful in a little thing is faithful also in much. And one of the commentators I read suggested, I think that's all we can do. We can't say dogmatically, but suggested that at least one reason that Jesus stayed there in Galilee. What was he doing those 30 years until his public ministry began? His father, Joseph, had apparently died at some point. And as the eldest son, among other things, he was practicing his trade as a carpenter. And he was providing for his mother, Mary, and his brothers and his sisters until they were old enough that they could provide for themselves. He was doing what he should do as the eldest son. With all the frustrations, the disappointments, the blessings too of living day in and day out in close quarters with lots of sinners, the whole spectrum of community life. Pardon the cliches, but Jesus knew up close and personal the good, the bad, and the ugly. He was not a hermit. Now, there's debate about John the Baptist. We're told when John was still a young man, he went out in the wilderness and he stayed there until his ministry began. And some think that in the wilderness he was part of one of these communities like the Essenes, a religious community of some kind, a monastic community. Others think he perhaps was more of a hermit and kept more. We don't really know. But the point is, Jesus was neither. He lived in an ordinary town in the ordinary way of life. He understands the challenges and frustrations of community life, of church or synagogue life, of family life. It mentions four brothers and sisters, plural. So the first thing our text underscores is the profound fact that our Lord Jesus, God incarnate, had a hometown. And a very humble one at that, but that's not all. That brings us to our second point this morning. And that is that Jesus' former neighbors, his fellow Nazarenes, were astonished at his wisdom and his mighty works. Jesus' fellow Nazarenes, his former neighbors, were astonished at both his wisdom and his works. That's what we're told here. He taught in their synagogues that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? It says they were astonished. And then twice, where did he get these works? At the beginning, at the end of that little section. In Luke 4, it says, all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And that's an interesting reflection on Psalm 45, a messianic psalm. You're the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. But the truth is, astonishment was often the result of people's hearing Jesus' teaching. I don't know if you remember, I do. One of my sermons was the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, the last verses of Matthew chapter 7. And the very last verse in Matthew chapter 7, it says, the people were astonished at his teaching because he taught them with authority. If you read the accounts of Jesus last week in Matthew 22, as he's come to Jerusalem, he spent a lot of time in the temple teaching, and it says the people were astonished at his teaching. One of the gospel writers says they were hanging on his words. And so when it says they were astonished at his wisdom, I think that's a reference to his teaching, the things that he was saying. But it should be no surprise that Jesus Christ has astonishing wisdom, because Isaiah 11 said, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And Paul says in Colossians 2, when he warns us against, don't get entrapped by philosophy and worldly knowledge, he says, in Jesus Christ, did I mess something up there, David? Okay. In Christ are found all the riches of wisdom and knowledge in Jesus Christ, the God who is the source of all wisdom. So that shouldn't amaze us, that they were amazed at his wisdom, probably his teaching. And again, if this is the same episode, that sermon that he apparently preached from Isaiah 61, where he identified himself as the Messiah there. But they were also astonished at his mighty works. But apparently not because he did them there, but they had heard of them. Matthew 4 says he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction among the people. There was nothing, no problem that came to him that he couldn't heal and didn't heal. They brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And John 4 says, he came to Galilee, and the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. Jesus did miracles in Jerusalem early in his ministry, and apparently some of the Galileans had seen them. They had heard about them. And so Luke says, Jesus says, doubtless you'll quote me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. So the point is, they had heard about all these mighty works. And they were amazed. And brothers and sisters, if Jesus' hometown underscores his humanity, their reaction underscores his deity. Incredible wisdom. Incredible works. Again, not that they'd seen, at least not there in Nazareth at this point. Maybe some had been at other places where he had done some of these works already in Galilee or Jerusalem, and they knew of them. They knew enough to be amazed, astonished. How could a young Jewish boy, a young man, in this case, a young man, with very little in the way of educational resources, become such an accomplished teacher that the temple police in John chapter 7, when they were sent to arrest him, came back without him? And when they were said, "Why didn't you arrest him?" No man ever spoke like this man. This was not Saul of Tarsus, who had the benefit of university education and sat at the feet of Gamaliel. And where could he have gotten the power to do these mighty works? Healing every problem that was brought to him, casting out demons. Because he was God in the flesh. And if his hometown underscores his humility, I would suggest that the astonishment of the people at his wisdom and his works also underscore his humility. Jesus had clearly not been a show-off during those 30 years when he lived in Nazareth. Now, you'll hear occasionally, Luke gives us that one event in chapter 2 when he was 12 years old, and he amazed the teachers in Jerusalem because of his questions and understanding. You'll sometimes hear from the early church stories about Jesus as a child finding a dead bird, picking it up, and the bird flies. The Bible doesn't give us anything like that. And this suggests that there wasn't anything like that. They were amazed. He didn't display his knowledge or his powers in order to impress people, to curry their favor, to intimidate them. And it suggests submission to the Father's will until it was the Father's time for him to be revealed to Israel. He plodded along in the carpenter shop in Nazareth, and to the point that they were shocked, astonished, when they saw and heard of these things. And brothers and sisters, you and I can and should praise God for his infinite and perfect wisdom and for that of the Lord Jesus, because they share the same wisdom. Now again, there's the mystery of his dual nature and his humanity, and the fact that he did grow. Luke tells us he developed in wisdom and stature, favor with God and man. But again, we're talking God in the flesh. His wisdom created the universe. His wisdom is building the church. His wisdom is guiding your life. And we can and we should trust that amazing, wonderful wisdom. And we should seek to imitate and cultivate it to the extent that we can. Now, obviously, I mean, our Lord is, we're in a completely different category in one sense, but in another sense, he is the model, the example, and we should seek to grow in wisdom as he did. And that means understanding, to the extent that we can, the mind of God as it's revealed in Holy Scripture, and applying it in practical ways. Wisdom is not just knowledge. Knowledge is part of wisdom, but it's not the whole thing. Wisdom is the right application of knowledge. Practically selecting the right goals and then the right methods to achieve those goals. And it begins with fearing and loving God. That's the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the understanding and the application and obedience of Scripture. It's relatively easy to understand. Now, don't misunderstand me. I know that takes work and effort, but that's the easy part. And there are people who can give disquisitions at great length about all kinds of biblical theological topics, but when it comes to actually doing it and applying it, they fall short. No, the challenge of wisdom is to not just to know, but to do and apply God's word. The book of Proverbs is a great help. It was written to teach us wisdom. And you know, there are 31 chapters in Proverbs. If you want to learn wisdom, one way to do it, not the only way, but one, read a chapter of Proverbs a day based on the day of the month. And you'll go through the book 12 times in a year. 6 years have 31, so you can double up on some of those other 30s. But read it chapter a day. But the point is, both to admire and trust, but to cultivate his wisdom. And we should also praise God and praise our Lord for his wonderful works. I've already mentioned that. Creation, redemption, his priestly ministry, offering a sacrifice to purge away our guilt and sins. Continuing to intercede for us. We sang about how Moses interceded for Israel and averted the Lord's wrath at one point. Jesus continues to pray for us. His prophetic ministry, he's already given Scripture. He's inspired the various Scripture writers to give us, but he continues to illuminate it through his Spirit. His kingly ministry, as he, at the right hand of the Father, rules over all things for the Father's glory, for the good of his church. And besides adoring and trusting his works, I think there's a sense in which we're called to imitate them in the sense of exercising obedient faith, diligence, and humble service. I think those are things that we can be sure Jesus did during the course of his life there in Nazareth. And at least to that extent, we're not going to imitate his miracles. At least the Lord can do anything, but I don't believe that's what we're called to do per se. But those other kinds of works we can imitate as well. So considering who Jesus was, all that he did, and how wonderfully he did it, it's not surprising that his former neighbors were astonished by his wisdom and works. But sadly, their astonishment gave rise to another response, and that's our third point this morning. Jesus' fellow Nazarenes were also offended by his ordinary origins. Jesus' fellow Nazarenes were not only astonished by his wisdom and his works, they were offended by his ordinary origins. Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. The Greek word there is the word from which we get our word scandal. It means a stumbling block. They stumbled. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. That means his family. So they were scandalized, they were offended, and the reason given, he's so ordinary, how can this be? Who does he think he is? Putting on airs like he's something special. Not that Jesus ever did that, but that's apparently the perception they had. He's one of us. We know all about him. What's with this? What's with this guy? And interestingly, they use the expression twice. Where did this man, one commentator says, that's apparently kind of a derogatory. Where did this fellow get all these works? It's a kind of contemptuous expression. Brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus Christ had never given them a reason to do anything except to love and respect him. He never cheated anyone. He never lied. He was never unkind. He was always gracious, diligent, loving. His work had always been superior. It's an interesting thing to think if Jesus made a chair, it must have been a perfect chair. And yet, they take offense. And I would suggest that this response is a monument to human folly and dullness, if not human depravity. And I think we could easily say it's that. Now, Luke 4 tells us, if I'm right, and a lot of commentators believe that Luke and Matthew and Mark all describe the same event, although they put it different places, and Luke describes it more fully. But if it's the same event, Luke says they were ready to murder him and throw him off the cliff that was near Nazareth. And the Lord worked a miracle and just walked through the crowd, and they let him walk through. It's not the only time. There are other times. John's Gospel talks about some other times where that happened. Brothers and sisters, the rejection of those who by all rights ought to love and support and appreciate us is one of the most painful forms of betrayal. But Jesus knew it. Perhaps even from his own family. Again, he when he quotes that thing, he says, even from his own household, and I've mentioned before, I've preached on family ties one of my previous messages, and there are other indications that after his resurrection, some of his brothers, and hopefully his sisters believe in him, but there was a time when they didn't. One time they thought he was crazy. And brothers and sisters, you and I need to appreciate the privilege of familiarity. We need to appreciate the privilege of familiarity. It is a profound privilege and blessing to be familiar with some things, with some persons, especially the true and living God, His Word, and His Gospel. How familiar are you with Jesus Christ? And again, I'm not talking just intellectually, but I'm talking personally, relationally, with God the Father, with the Comforter, the Helper. We need to cultivate an appropriate familiarity with Him. Now, that should always include an exalted view of Him and who His greatness is, but the extent that we appreciate His greatness, it enhances the privilege of being familiar with Him. And we should cultivate always a fresh sense of wonder and gratitude for the privilege of knowing God. And the flip side is that we need to avoid the perils of familiarity. We need to appreciate the privilege, and we need to avoid the perils of familiarity. Becoming so familiar that it's just a matter of ho-hum, incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, exaltation, return, yada, 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 same old, same old. That can happen. And again, Bible-believing church is perhaps most open to that danger. Becoming, in a sense, overly familiar, inappropriately familiar with the things of God, the Bible, the church, worship, the sacraments, sound doctrine, like we get in the Westminster Standards, the privilege of prayer. Do you have to read your Bible, or do you get to read your Bible? Do you have to come to church, or do you get to come to church? Do you have to pray, or do you get to pray? Do you get to walk with Jesus Christ? Now, there is a sense in which every one of these things is, in fact, a Christian duty. No question. These are things that we ought to do. We have, in a sense, an obligation, but they are blessed duties. If we see them right, they're wonderful privileges. And we have to take care that we don't lapse into the overfamiliarity of these Nazarenes. I mean, Judas, Simon, they're his brothers. We know his sisters, his mother, Mary. I mean, you know, his father's dead, but we knew Joseph. He's the carpenter. We've been in his shop. Ordinary has become a dirty word in our culture in which everything important has to be exciting, radical, extreme, awesome, revolutionary. But there's a proper, legitimate sense, and Michael Scott Horton has a very good book on this. It's entitled Ordinary, in which ordinary things are wonderful, but it requires the right attitude. And that's what we're talking about here. Doing these things in a way that we rightly appreciate what they are, unlike the Nazarenes and the privilege they had of having one of their own come as the Messiah. If you've ever been betrayed or rejected by those you trusted and who by every right should have supported you and been your friends, you're not alone. Jesus Christ can sympathize and identify with you. You have in him a sympathetic high priest. And in fact, this is part of the privilege of sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings. And again, even that's a privilege. But besides their becoming offended at Jesus because he was so ordinary, or his origins were so ordinary, his fellow Nazarenes made one more profound and tragic mistake. That's our last point this morning. Jesus' fellow Nazarenes forfeited great blessing because of their unbelief. Jesus' former neighbors, his fellow Nazarenes, forfeited great blessing because of their unbelief. Matthew says that Jesus did not do many mighty works there in Nazareth, and he says specifically because of their unbelief. No healings. No exorcisms. Now, Mark gives us a few other tidbits in his account in Mark 6:5. It says he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. And perhaps the reason that he didn't do many mighty works is because very few people came to him and their offense. But there were a few who came. And they were healed. But in terms of the great majority, apparently, they did not, and so he did very little. They were unwilling to seek help, and therefore they suffered as a result of their unbelief. And brothers and sisters, I think this underscores the vital nature of faith in the Christian life. The Puritan said, faith is the mainspring Christian grace. It's that mainspring that drives everything else, just like the mainspring drives all the gears in a clock, an old-fashioned clock. Hebrews, the Bible, the New Testament speaks about faith all over the place. Hebrews has a lot to say. In Hebrews 4:2, talking about the unbelieving Israelites, it says, the word did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. You can hear the best sermon, read the word, but without faith it won't profit you. 10:38, the righteous shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and he rewards those who seek him. And I think, as I said before, we see in the unbelief, not just the offense, but the unbelief of these people in Nazareth, we see the natural hardness and blindness of the human heart. Do you remember how the Pharisees and the Sadducees reacted to Lazarus' resurrection? Lazarus was raised in Bethany, which was just a couple of miles, basically a suburb of Jerusalem. And there were in the crowd a number of Pharisees and others. And they were there, and it says after it happened, some of them went back and reported what had happened. He'd been dead 4 days. The sister said, don't open the tomb, by now he stinks. And Jesus simply said, Lazarus, come out, and he did. And how did they react? The word got out and became a big deal. More and more people interested in hearing and finding out about Jesus. Did they say, we've been terribly wrong? This man obviously is the Messiah. They said, now we've not only got to kill Jesus, we've got to kill Lazarus because people are using him to point to Jesus. And Matthew 28 says, after the resurrection of Christ, the soldiers went back and they reported to the council what had happened. And again, did they say, oh, we've been terribly wrong. Now we see, they said, they paid him off and said, say his disciples stole the body, we'll cover for you. In the face of knowing it happened, they refused to believe. It's a monument to the hardness and the blindness of the human heart. But brothers and sisters, without the grace of God, you and I do the same thing. This underscores why it's so profoundly important, why Jesus said, you must be born again. Do not marvel that I said, you must be born again. Our hearts are naturally so hard, our eyes, our spiritual eyes so blind, that without a work of transforming grace to give us new hearts and new eyes, we can't see, we won't repent, and we won't believe. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, everything's become new. Brothers and sisters, beware of the danger of unbelief. That's one of the lessons that comes out of this passage. Hebrews again, 3:12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any one of you, no exceptions, an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but encourage or exhort one another daily while it's still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. How humble and how grateful you and I should be, how dependent if we do have, by the grace of God, a new heart. If you believe in Jesus Christ, that's evidence of grace. It's the fruit of resurrection life. We should be so thankful for that. Do you this morning? I hope so. If not, or if you're not sure, talk to one of your elders. Talk to me. I'm not the pastor, but I'd certainly be happy to talk with you. But don't make the mistake the Nazarenes made and forfeit great blessing, the greatest of all blessings, eternal salvation, because of unbelief. And if you are a Christian, let me encourage you to pray every day this prayer. It's Luke 17:5. The apostles came to Jesus and they said, Lord, increase our faith. And if the apostles need to pray that, I think you and I do. I know I do. And it probably is not a bad idea for you either. We need to make diligent use of the ways that God strengthens and grows our faith. One of those is what you're doing right now, hearing the word preached, reading it, studying it on your own. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And growing in your knowledge of God's character. You know, it's hard to trust someone that you don't know and that you're not confident in. But the character of God, it's certainly in 2 Timothy chapter 1, that was Paul's last letter, written from a jail cell, expecting any day the executioner to come and take off his head. You remember what he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:12? He didn't say, "I know what I believe." He knew that. And the next verse he says, "Take care to teach sound doctrine." He knew that, but he says, "I know whom I have believed." And his faith was ultimately not just in a set of doctrines, as important as they are, but in the one who revealed those doctrines, the one to whom those doctrines pointed. So the better we know God himself, the easier it is to trust him. It's interesting. Faith, or the lack of faith, is the only thing that the Gospels say made Jesus Christ marvel. There's a Greek verb, thaumatzo, which means to marvel, to be amazed. And it's used only twice about Jesus as the subject, the one who was being amazed. One place, as I've already read to you in Mark 6:6, and Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. The other place is in Matthew 8, where the Roman centurion said, "Lord, you don't need to come to my house. You just say the word and my servant will be healed." Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." Does Jesus Christ ever marvel at you? If so, why? Is it because of your faith or your unbelief? Do you want him to? I do. I trust you do. I would love to think that my blessed Lord Jesus at least at times would marvel and say, "Wow, what wonderful faith." May that be a goal for all of us. And again, let me encourage you to use the means by which he strengthens it and to pray that prayer, Luke 17:5, every day, "Lord, increase my faith," so that we don't imitate Jesus' fellow Nazarenes and forfeit great blessing because of our unbelief. So 4 points to review. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, has had and has a hometown, and it was a very humble one at that. Jesus' former neighbors, his fellow Nazarenes, were astonished at his wisdom and his mighty works, but they were also offended by his ordinary origins and forfeited great blessing because of their unbelief. Familiarity breeds contempt. That's where we began our sermon, and our text has been a powerful, if a sad, example of that truth. As is often the case, because things are true, when one culture has a saying that describes it, you'll find it in other cultures too. When Jesus responded to his former neighbor's offense and unbelief by saying, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown, among his relatives, in his own household," many commentators think he's quoting an ancient proverb that already at that time articulated this same truth. If that was the case, if that's what he was doing, then Jesus may have been saddened, but he wasn't surprised. Nor should you and I be, brothers and sisters, if similar things happen to us as we walk with him. The Prince of Peace himself was the one who was despised and rejected and acquainted with grief. He told his disciples in Matthew 10, "Do not think I've come to bring peace on the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his own cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So may you trust and follow him and find your life, whatever pain or rejection it may cost you. And Jesus also said, "Blessed is he who is not offended in me." May that blessing be yours as well. Amen. Please stand for prayer.